This is Cardinal Francis George. I invite you to join me for the next few minutes to reflect with Father Robert Barron on the Word of God, which is the Word on Fire. Word on Fire Catholic Ministries is a nonprofit ministry at the forefront of Catholic evangelization, using new media to spread the faith on every continent. Father Barron challenges us to open our hearts to the Word on Fire, which is God's Word of love for each of us. If our hearts are open, the Lord can change and transform us so that we might speak with love about the one who is love. The global benefactors of Word on Fire, with the support of the Archdiocese of Chicago, now present Word on Fire.
Peace be with you. Friends, we continue this week with our reading of Mark's breathlessly thrilling gospel. I mentioned last week how the word immediately comes up all the time. Everything's moving fast in Mark. Having exorcised the possessed man in the synagogue, we heard about that last week, Jesus today enters the house of Simon and immediately, there's that word again, cures his mother-in-law of a fever. Then, after sunset, we hear that the whole town came at him, bringing him, here's a quote now from Mark, all who were ill or possessed by demons. We hear that the whole town was gathered at the door. The next morning, though he had gone off to pray by himself, Jesus is met by Simon, who understandably enough says, everyone is looking for you. You see, again, this almost frenzy that must have set in around Jesus. The one who speaks with authority, who casts out demons, and now is healing people. Can you imagine the effect this must have had? What we see now for the first time on vivid display in this gospel is Jesus the miracle worker. Now, as I mentioned to you before, modern thinkers tend to be put off by this dimension of the gospel. Thomas Jefferson literally took a straight razor to the pages of the gospel and cut out everything that smacked of the supernatural, especially miracles and exorcisms. The problem, of course, is that he had to make an absolute mess of Mark's gospel, which is positively chock-a-block with such things. Jefferson's older contemporary, the great modern philosopher David Hume, wrote a powerfully influential text against miracles, and it's still cited very much to the present day. Hume's argument, well, since the laws of nature are set, they're absolute. Keep in mind, this is the era of Newtonian science coming into vogue. Since the laws of nature were set, miracles are, strictly speaking, impossible. They just don't happen. They can't happen. Laws of nature are laws of nature. What do you make of accounts of miracles, therefore? Well, Hume concluded they were the result of just foggy and wishful thinking on the part of primitive people. Now, he makes that argument in the 18th century. It's been echoed thousands of times since then. I'd say most contemporary people, who think about this would probably hold something like Hume's view. Following these Enlightenment-era prompts from people like Jefferson and Hume, an awful lot of even contemporary Christian theologians and Bible commentators have tried to just ignore or explain away the miracles of Jesus. They turn them into spiritual symbols and so on. Gosh, when I was coming of age back in the 70s and 80s of the last century, I heard lots of sermons along these lines. Perhaps most notoriously, many preachers, when I was coming of age, tried to explain the multiplication of the loaves and fishes as a quote-unquote miracle of charity. Everyone just shared a little bit they had, and before they knew it, everybody was fed. So it was a miracle in the kind of very broad, vague sense. See, here's the thing, friends. It's very hard to deny that the first Christians were intensely interested in the miracles of Jesus. It's eminently clear they did not see them as mere literary symbols, nor as just the wishful thinking of naive people. N.T. Wright, the great New Testament scholar, one of my favorites, argues that it's very hard to explain the enormous popularity of Jesus apart from this fascination with his wonder working. I mean, he's a great teacher, sure, but there are a lot of great teachers around. How do you explain, and it comes through so clearly in Mark, this almost frenzied fascination with him? Well, it had to have been that he was a wonder worker. People wanted to see. More to it, in this era, long before sophisticated medicine and hospitals, think of the number of sick people that must have been around. What recourse did they have? When they heard of a wonder worker, of course they flocked to him. We can sense that in the gospel stories, can't we? People being brought to Jesus. Or in this one, that the whole town crowded around the door. Well, of course they did. Of course they did. Well, can we accept all this? Or are we, like Hume and Jefferson, supposed to write all this off simply as pre-modern silliness? Well, first a word or two about our friend David Hume. In light of what we know now about science in the postmodern period, there's actually something more than a little quaint about Hume's belief in fixed and absolute laws of nature. Most scientists today, and you can read them, would interpret laws, I'm putting laws in quotes here, more along the lines of statistical probabilities, not iron, fixed, determinate laws. Things today in the postmodern world don't seem quite as absolute and unchanging as they did in Hume's time, when, again, the excitement over Newton's physics was setting in. Furthermore, those delving into the quantum world, so this is the last, 50 or 60 years, scientists delving into that strange world realize that reality is much more open-ended, much more unpredictable than 18th century rationalists thought it was. Is there room for God to work the miraculous? Yes, more contemporary scientists are saying, because the universe is not as fixed as we thought it was. And then just to press that last point, though God typically lets the universe run according to its natural rhythms and patterns, what's to prevent God from shaping it and influencing it occasionally in remarkable ways in order to signal his purpose and his presence? So it's not a sharp either or. Either the universe is just in fixed, determinate laws, or God is intervening in every little detail. No, I think we should say, that God typically allows the universe to unfold according to its rhythms and patterns. But yet, from time to time, what prevents God from signaling his reality to us in these remarkable ways? That's really what a miracle means, right? Mirare in Latin, to be amazed at, to wonder at. With all that in mind, can I draw your attention to an extraordinary book, which I read just a few weeks ago. I was in New Zealand giving a retreat, and I brought this book with me to read on the long plane trip there and back. It bears the title, Miracles: The Credibility of the New Testament Accounts. It's written by the Protestant scholar Craig Keener. By the way, Keener wrote a great book on the historical Jesus and also a very exhaustive commentary on the Gospel of John. So I've been reading him a lot recently, and boy, is he a productive writer. These are big, long, complex books. Well, this one is on miracles, and it's a truly exhaustive study of the theology, but more to it, the phenomenology of miracles. He does go into Hume. He addresses Hume's critique and actually makes pretty short work of it. But to me, the most surprising and exciting section of the book was his rehearsal of some of the literally millions of reports that come even today from every corner of the world of miracles. Now, if you doubt me, go get his book. It truly is extraordinary. So in modern times, contemporary times, and not just from, you know, primitive sections of the world, from every corner of the world, there come millions of reports of very strange, inexplicable things that have happened, it appears, through prayer and the grace of God. Keener's point here, it's just an empirical point against Hume, to hold that only unsophisticated pre-modern people report miracles is simply false. Again, read his book to find out the case upon case upon case from all over the world. Let me just give you one. There are thousands more I could report. I'll just give you one from Keener's book. It has to do with a man named Ed Wilkinson, whose 8-year-old son was found to have 2 holes in his heart. It's a congenital heart problem, causing leaking of the blood and a compromising of the lungs. Serious business for his son. Ed was advised to schedule the surgery as quickly as possible. While they were waiting for the surgery, Ed, though he wasn't himself that religious a man, decided to pray. And even as he prayed, he was struggling with doubts and beset by anxiety. When his little son asked him, "Dad, am I going to die?" his father was honest with him. He said, "Well, heart surgery is a very dangerous business, and some people don't survive it." Ed's pastor decided to hold a prayer service for the boy and his family, during which hundreds of people gathered to pray for the young man's recovery. The day the surgery arrived, Ed was told he couldn't accompany his son all the way into the operating theater, and the surgery, he was told, would take about 6 hours. So with his heart breaking, he said goodbye to his son as they wheeled him into surgery. After about a half hour, the surgeon entered the waiting area very suddenly where Ed was, and of course he feared for the worst. Instead, the doctor had staggering and inexplicable news. There were no longer any holes in the young boy's heart. They had simply closed up. The problem that was of dire seriousness had simply gone away. Again, there are thousands of such stories. In the Catholic context, read some of the accounts of healings at Lourdes. But read Keener's book if you doubt me. Jesus in his own day didn't cure everyone who was suffering. He doesn't cure everyone today. I suppose the reason for that we'll understand in the next life. Nevertheless, both in his own time and now, he works miracles. Now why? What do they mean? What do they mean? Here's the way a lot of theologians get at it. I'll use the technical language. These miracles are a proleptic eschatological sign, a fancy way of saying they're an indication even now of what God intends for us and for the whole world at the end of time. When every tear will be wiped away, every sickness cured, what does God intend? He intends not to give up on his creation. So Jesus comes among us now as God's very presence. What's he doing? Is he's knitting up his broken creation. When will this work be complete? The end of time. But God in Christ, if we have the eyes of faith, God in Christ even now is still about the work of binding up his broken world. And may God bless you.
I hope you were moved today by the Word on Fire. I pray that together we might become a people on fire with love for God and neighbor here in Chicago and wherever these words are heard. Until we join Father Barron again next week, I'm Cardinal Francis George, and I pray that God will bless you and those you love.
4 years in the making, and it's finally here. Our new Catholicism documentary series, book, and study program are now available to order online at CatholicismSeries.com. Will you help me introduce this epic film series to your parish, school, family, and friends? Catholicism is an unprecedented adventure around the world and deep into the faith. Learn more at CatholicismSeries.com or call 1-866-928-1237. That's 1-866-928-1237.